I want to ask you to put on your personal prayer request or your personal prayer list a young man to pray for. His name is Jared, J-A-R-E-D. I shared Jared's story with you months and months ago. I'm not sure exactly when. It's coming up on two Christmases ago now. Jared accidentally shot himself with a handgun, suffered a traumatic brain injury from that, and the recovery was obviously very difficult and long-term. And after about a year or so, Jared was able to return to school. He is now a senior at the University of Virginia, and he's trying hard to graduate, but he still struggles with some limitations. And I get a text message every Sunday morning from his dad, who is a friend of mine, and what the weekly prayer needs are, and asked me to pray for him every Sunday morning. And got one just a little while ago as I was coming, that Jared's got some big exams, and he's not been able to sleep for several nights. And that's just one of the conditions that he faces. He struggles with a lot of severe headaches still, vision problems, and sleeplessness. But I really commend Jared for his toughness and his strength. He was a junior. He was engaged when this accident happened, and he is really fighting to get his life back. And so if you remember to pray for Jared, I know that seems like maybe a smaller thing, exams and that sort of thing, but it's really about his future and his life. And he's a good Christian young man and a good Christian family. I just encourage you to pray for him. All right, let's jump into our study tonight. We're getting close to a conclusion on this, and there's so many good questions that have come up from this study. So many good conversations have been had. And I'm trying to think long-term how this is going to play out and finish out. And I really think some of the discussions that we've had and some of the questions that have come up are going to be very constructive to help bring this to a good conclusion. And here's what I really hope for, and I'm hoping this is happening already, and I hope what you hear tonight will accomplish the same. I'm hoping that you're drawing from this some genuine practical tools, and I'm hoping you're able to clearly trace those tools back to what the Scriptures say. Because I hope that over time you will, as I am, become somewhat skeptical of all the different opinions that are out there and suggestions and life help and self-help and those kind of coaching, life coaching tactics that are out there. And I hope that you'll draw your strength from and your direction from what the Scriptures say. Because that's the Word of God to us. And that's what the Holy Spirit promises to remind us of. And that's what the Holy Spirit promises to empower us to do. And so I hope that you'll be able to see that clearly tonight. Here's our theme, and this is not an original title necessarily. In fact, I Googled this today, and I found a few other messages like this. They weren't very good, but I saw them. G-rated living in an X-rated world. And I almost titled this in an R-rated world, but I think we're past that. In fact, we're moving so quickly, I'm not sure what the rating system is going to be on the things that are all around us. We're seeing things move so rapidly, but how do we live a God-honoring life in a world that does anything but? I'll start with a little levity, I hope. This is from an actual question written to Dear Abby. Dear Abby, I'm in love, and I'm having an affair with two different women other than my wife. I love my wife, but I love these other women too. Please tell me what to do, but don't give me any of that morality stuff. Signed, Too Much Love for Only One. Here's Dear Abby's response. Dear Too Much Love for Only One, the only difference between humans and animals is morality. Please write a veterinarian. There you go. So now you got something memorable for tonight. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would deal generously with us tonight in mercy and kindness. Father, we thank you for the fact that you do treat us that way, not according to what our sins deserve, but according to your mercy and loving kindness. Father, I also pray that you would teach us well through your word and with your spirit tonight so that we might do these things. Father, sometimes we do more talking about the things and philosophizing about our ideas about things rather than doing the clear things that your word says. So, Father, I pray that you teach us and show us. And, Father, as you reveal, as you peel back the layers, Father, as you tear down our resistance, as you help us to see clearly, as you point our way forward, Father, I pray that you would find us obedient. For we cannot escape the truth in Scripture that our love for you is always indicated by our obedience to you. And our abiding in you is all about obeying you. So, Father, I pray that we would abide and do. And we would honor and glorify you. Father, I pray that the direction, the trajectory of the lives of each of the people in here would be aiming more and more and more towards Christ. And that though we are not all that we ought to be yet, we are increasingly less like we used to be. And I pray that to be true in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's the big idea tonight. All believers in this world have to live their lives. The context of this challenge to live a holy life, obviously, is an unholy world. And so it's clearly God's intent that we exercise godliness right here, right where He put us. In fact, we're going to see this in a couple of weeks in John chapter 17. In the incredible, it is the mountain peak of the Gospel of John. It's the prayer of Jesus for His disciples and all that will believe because of their message. That includes clearly, explicitly includes us. And one of the things that Jesus makes so clear in that prayer is how He, by God's will, by God's intention, is not taking all the disciples out of the world, but He is leaving us in this world. He's leaving those original 11 in the world and those that will believe because of their witness and their testimony. He's leaving us in the world. So clearly the plan and purpose of God for us is that we be here, and yet Jesus gives so many warnings about this world. Not only that we should not love it, as John would later write in 1 John chapter 2, but also a reminder to the disciples then and now that if you follow me closely and if you live as I'm instructing you to live and you live like me, this world is not going to be your friend. You're going to find yourself going quite cross-culturally to this world. This world's going to, in fact, hate you, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So we have to learn how to do this in an unholy world. Here's what Jerry Bridges says in this chapter that some of this hopefully will resonate with if you've read the book. Unless a Christian is prepared for evil assaults on his mind and heart, he will have great difficulty maintaining personal holiness. Unless you're prepared for that reality. Here's our key passage tonight. We looked at this once before. We're going to elaborate on a little bit more tonight. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared. How? Grace of God appearing is in a person, not an idea, not even a message about a person, but a person. The grace of God appears in Christ. That's what this is talking about. It's talking about the gospel. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Okay, there are a lot of truths we could draw from that passage right there alone. We could easily fill up our time tonight. When our salvation appearing in Jesus Christ, when that salvation comes, when we receive it, what does it do? Well, salvation does not only grant us everlasting life, salvation changes our everyday life, right? That's what this passage is talking about. We're now increasingly renouncing ungodliness. We're now increasingly turning from the old passions. We're now increasingly living self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Where? Right in the context of the culture in which we live. And I will add this little aside. It is possible. You know, I think we are forever justifying ourselves or excusing ourselves because of the times in which we live. Well, it's hard to be a Christian right now. And sometimes even as parents or grandparents, we might say that, wow, it's really hard to be a Christian teenager right now, or a Christian college student right now, or a Christian young single person right now, or a Christian middle-aged person who is now divorced and is trying to find a mate, hard for them right now. Or, you know, I mean, the list goes on and on. The reality is, it's always been hard. There's never been a time since the time of Christ where the culture embraced people who live like Christ. There's never been a time. There's never been a time where true Christianity walked in step with the culture that was all around it. There's always been conflict, and Jesus said it would be so. And certainly there are some times where it was more pronounced or more infamous, but it's always been a challenge for us. And yet, it's possible we can do this. Now look at the purpose of your salvation, verse 14. Why did Jesus give Himself for us? Was it simply to forgive our sins? Well, yes, that's part of it, but not all of it. He gave Himself to redeem us. That's simply to purchase us back because we were captives to sin, debtors to sin. He paid the sin debt for us. He paid that off so we were redeemed, but also to redeem us from unrighteousness, from lawlessness, and to purify us. So the purpose of salvation is not just to forgive our sins, but to free us from its grip, from its power, to create a holy, unique, set-apart people, people that are marked by God, people that are marked as God's, God, apostrophe S, we belong to God's, to God, and people who are to live according to God's law, by God's Spirit, matching God's character. That's what we're about. So, when it comes to Christian living, unfortunately, godly living, many Christians today are either apathetic, doesn't seem to be an issue for them. Now, maybe their apathy is born out of a wrong sense of what the Scriptures say. Certainly, there are a lot of Christians today who do not properly understand or exercise the doctrine of freedom, freedom in Christ. What does it mean to be free in Christ? We've talked about this over the last couple of weeks. To be free in Christ is not being free to do whatever we want to do. To be free in Christ means that we are free to do what we ought to do, and what we ought to do is what God wants us to do. That's what real freedom is like. It's where I'm finally free not to sin like I used to, but I've got this freedom to live like I want to, and what I want to do is what I ought to do. Real freedom. They don't understand that. They think now, just as Paul argues so much, which we're going to have some fun digging into in 2017 in the book of Romans, which Paul had so much, put so much effort and emphasis into digging into, there's a huge difference between liberty in Christ and license to sin. Those are not the same things. So many are just, honestly, a lot of Christians are apathetic. Living holy lives seems so passe. It seems so Puritan, seems so yesteryear. And yet the Scriptures are emphatically clear about it. Without holiness, no one sees the Lord. Unfortunately, we go beyond that, though. A lot of Christians today are not just apathetic about godly living. They are affirming or accepting, however you want to write that, of ungodly living. They are affirming or accepting of ungodly living. I don't know what you tend to read on social media or what theological, doctrinal conversations you follow, but for those of you who are familiar with the name Jen or Brandon Hatmaker, very influential pastor and his wife. She is a blogger, author of a number of books. He also, very influential church in Austin, Texas. Brandon wrote a book, very interesting, very compelling book several years ago called Barefoot Church, and really talks about God's hearts for the hurting and the poor and the needy in their community and how God moved in their hearts to do that. Well, Jen Hatmaker is a very influential author, writer, particularly for women, for women's ministries. You may have read this week her statement about affirming same-sex marriage. Even a statement saying she believes that those marriages, if conducted in monogamy and genuine commitment, can be in God's eyes, quote, holy, unquote. That's the word she used. Yes, they can be holy. Well, it's a huge pendulum swing, of course, because 2,000 years of Christendom and almost the entire Christian church outside of the West, when I say outside of the West, I mean outside of America, denounces that emphatically and has held the same norm since the time of Christ. And so now someone very influential who's evangelical is saying, no, I embrace this. Well, thankfully, some good and godly people have written some very good rebuttals this week. But that is a mark of current Christianity. Many, many are affirming now and accepting things that the Bible says are actually ungodly and beyond, that are abominations to God. And so here's the way our culture is shifting. So we've gone from, I don't really care about these things, to now more and more Christians are accepting or affirming these things. And even worse than that is many Christians in the culture we live in today are already fully assimilated. And when I say fully assimilated, you really can't make a distinction between their lives and the lives of people who don't claim Christ. Because this study has been about purity, and one of the areas that challenges us most, I think, in purity is sexual purity. I referenced several weeks ago a sweeping study resulting in a publication called The Porn Phenomenon in America Today. And one of the most telling indicators in the porn phenomenon is not just that there are many people accessing and even addicted to pornography, but how many of those people are Christians, and how the variances between those who claim to be Christian and not Christian doesn't seem to be very wide. Well, that's true in so many other moral indicators in our culture today. The behaviors and actions of those who claim to be Christian are increasingly paralleling, mirroring those who don't claim to be Christian. Those who do and those who don't are largely indistinguishable. We've already been assimilated. And that's the exact opposite, by the way, of what the Scriptures command of us. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed. Or as one paraphrase says, one modern translation says, do not let this world force you into its mold. And yet we have. We have been assimilated. And sometimes our assimilation has been in the name of Christ even. You know, we're trying to reach people. We're trying to identify with people. We're trying to connect with people. We don't want people to think that we're, you know, that we're crazy or that we're nutty or that we're fundamentalists or that we're extremists or whatever. And we're already assimilated. And the battle, in many ways, for many, is already lost. And yet the scriptures tell us God expects this of us. James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. We're not going to talk about the orphans and widows tonight, but we are going to talk about keeping yourself unstained from the world. It's God's expectation for Christians. Before I do that, let me remind you of something we've talked about a little bit before, and I want to use him as a case study because I think it's so compelling and convicting at the same time when we think about the little bit of the life story we know of someone in Scripture named Demas. Are you familiar with Demas? Do you know who Demas was in the Bible? I'll give you a quick overview and some Scripture references. You can look up Philemon 1:24, Colossians 4:14, 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas at one time had been one of Paul's fellow workers. That's what Scripture calls him, a fellow worker, a co-worker in the gospel ministry. Demas served alongside people like John Mark, Luke, and of course Paul himself. There's also evidence that Demas accompanied Paul on two of his missionary journeys, the first and the second, and that he was with Paul during his second imprisonment in Rome for a little while. We don't know exactly beyond what Paul says, which I'll come to in a moment, as the reason why, but apparently Demas forsook Paul, forsook the others, and forsook the mission. And the language of Scripture seems to suggest that he did it in a way that really left them in the lurch. That in a time where he was most needed, where the persecution was the greatest, he left them at the worst possible time. And Scripture records the sad situation like this: Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. How does somebody go? Here's my question when I read about Demas in Scripture, who's not a prominent character, but a minor one at best. But it makes you wonder, how does someone travel with the Apostle Paul? How does someone do ministry with Luke the physician, John Mark the disciple? How does someone do what he did, sees what he sees, says what he says, sees God at work in so many ways during the early ministry of Paul? How does somebody walk away from that for the lies and the garbage and the false promises of this world? How does that happen? And I think most Christians would say, that would never happen to me. But yet it does. It happens over and over and over again. And people walk away. They walk away. They walk away for a relationship that's illicit. They walk away for an addiction that they can't control. They walk away for a life that they think they're missing out on. They walk away for false promises they think are finally going to make them happy. And the list goes on and on and on, and they walk away. I want to suggest to you how I think that sort of trajectory takes place if we're not careful. And as you think about these things, think about how they can keep you, how they can keep us from being unstained, as James said, from this world. Phase one. Many people today have what one author called sin fatigue. Sin fatigue. They're desensitized now. They become desensitized to right and wrong and the presence of it all around them. You know, that's what I'm talking about when I say living in this X-rated world. We're just desensitized now. You know, here's a good way, by the way, to get your sensitivity back. I don't know if your family dynamic works like this, but it's a good way to test if you're still sensitive or not. Say you're watching a movie that you might watch at home late at night by yourself, or maybe you and your spouse, you're watching a movie, and it's got some sketchy parts in it, and the language is not so great, right? You watch it, you enjoy it, and then your mom comes and visits, and your mom's 80-something years old, and you remember, you know, she says, hey, let's watch a movie or something. You remember this funny movie that you like? Hey, let's watch this, it's really great. And then, of course, with your mom sitting there watching you, all of a sudden it becomes glaringly obvious how bad the language is in this movie. Right? That ever happened to you? Or what about this? You're watching Netflix. This sounds like a confessional up here. You guys are all looking at me like, you're watching Netflix, right? And you see all these movies that you enjoyed from the 80s. So you say, oh, these are great movies. I got to introduce my kids to these great movies from the 80s. Oh, you're going to love this. And you put in that movie, you start watching it, and about 10 minutes in, you go, I don't remember them saying that. I don't remember it being about that. I didn't know Grease was about that. And next thing you know, you say, hey, let's play a board game, kids. You know, you're doing something else. You know what really what you're revealing is desensitivity, okay? You become desensitized to sin. You tolerate it. And here's what Christians tend to do. And I'll bet to some degree we all have. Hey, I can handle this. This doesn't affect me. You know, as long as my heart is pure, as long as my motives are good, it doesn't affect me. But sin affects everybody. And to watch sin affects everybody, and to listen to sin affects everybody. Listen to this warning from Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leaving you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Circle that word in your notes there, deceitfulness of sin. One of the most profound powers that sin possesses is that it deceives you about itself. It deceives you about itself, the effect of it, the strength that it will gain over you, the ability that you have to manage it or handle it, or at some point on your own cognition to just walk away from it. It's a deceiver. Sin itself is a deceiver. Hey, this is no big deal. Everybody does this. What are you? Are you a Puritan? This is in the 1800s. And all of a sudden, we begin to see that we become desensitized. Be careful that none of you... By the way, warnings like that wouldn't be in Scripture if no one ever got hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Right? It wouldn't be there if we didn't need it. Okay, phase number two. Phase number two is the drifting phase. Can't think of the name of the song off the top of my head, although the idea of the song just popped into it. Casting Crowns has a song that talks about that spiritual drift, that slow and often imperceptible drift. What is it? Slow fade. There you go. That should have been easy. I should give you some candy for that, Stephanie, but I don't have any. But that's part of human nature. We don't see it because our drift is not all at once. It's a series of compromises, and each compromise is like a stepping stone that's taking you farther and farther down the river. Little by little, it's one step at a time, and so we begin to drift, slow and imperceptibly. Hebrews 2:1, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And I guess that's a truism of the Christian life that I've discovered, and certainly not revolutionary to me, and I'm sure most, if not all of you, have discovered it too. You're never static in the Christian life. You never hold a place. You never put your thumb in there and say, okay, I'm going to rest here. It just doesn't happen that way. Christian life is I was told when I was a student, it's not like a set of stairs that you're climbing or descending and you can just stop and rest. It's like an escalator that's moving upward or moving downward, but it is always moving. And so right now, your spiritual trajectory is either moving you more towards Christ or away from Him. The decisions you're making right now, what you have done today, the attitude of your heart right now, the doubts in your mind or the faith in your mind, wherever you are right now, you're moving. You're not static. You're moving spiritually. And we have to guard ourselves against drifting away. We don't just lock this thing in and stay there. If we do, we're fooling ourselves. Which, by the way, I think is why so many great theologians, preachers, and just good, solid Christians have realized over the years this sort of ironic truth. The closer you get to God, the more often you perceive your own sinfulness and the farther away you really feel. That when you begin to get before God and you begin to dig deep into the Word, sometimes the result is not you feeling really great about yourself. But it's more like Isaiah, who encounters in a vision the living Lord and says, woe is me, I am undone. I mean, he was closer to God than any of us have ever been. But the impact of that closeness was reality of sin and sinfulness. I'm a man of unclean lips. And you know what? Everybody else is too. I live among a people of unclean lips. And so that's sort of that ironic truth that when we're digging in and getting closer and closer, we see ourselves more like we really are. Drift. Number three, as we begin to drift away, what happens next is our distinction from the world is lost. And that's what I talked about in the intro, that assimilating into this world's culture. We believe the same stuff. We want the same things. We live for the same outcomes. We value the same things as the world. What is that all about? We've lost our distinction. Don't be conformed to this world, says Romans 12:2. Philippians 2:15, God is calling us to live without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Without blemish. Or as Ephesians, and I forgot the verse and chapter because I put in your notes, let there be no hint of sexual immorality or other sins among you. Or 1 Peter 2:9, what has God called me to be? He's called me out of darkness into light. Why? Because I'm a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, so that I may be able to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, when you've lost your testimony because you live a life that's indistinct, that so mirrors the world, you've lost the moral force of your witness. Well, what's different about you? You want what I want, says that lost person. You live like I live. Your ambitions are the same as mine. Your daily activities are like mine. Your thought patterns are like mine. Your values are like mine. Your politics are like mine. All those things. We lose our distinction. And what happens tragically if there is no reversal, if there is no turn, if something doesn't step in by that point, what happens is desertion. Desertion. Eventually, you walk away from it. Because I think invariably, we either live as we believe, or we start believing as we're living. I mean, either we're going to live out this Christian life, this God-centered, Christ-honoring, biblically informed, Spirit-empowered life. We're either going to do what we say we believe, or our beliefs are going to start reflecting more and more what it is we're actually doing. And if we are doing that which is contrary to what God wants us to do, here's what happens. We start believing the life we're living. And God's farther and farther out of that picture. And then all of a sudden, it's not so hard to have a God of our own design, a God that accepts what I'm doing, a God that agrees with my opinions about things, a God that doesn't speak in clear-cut commands and expectations, but scriptures that are nuanced. You know, hard to understand, really, and maybe not applicable to our day and age, and maybe speaking to a different culture and a different time, and maybe there are many different ways to interpret them, and we begin to reform God in our own image. And why? That's the first step to deserting. Again, here's that phrase about Demas. Paul tells Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. Why? Because Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Now again, I can't tell you more than Scripture tells you, so I won't try. But all I know is this. This was the companion of the greatest apostle of the New Testament age. Really the greatest apostle of any age, Paul. This is a man who served alongside disciples of Jesus himself. This is a man who traveled and did missionary work. This is a man who presumably was even in prison for it. But here's what he decided at some point. We don't know the where and the what and the when, but he decided this world had more to offer him than God did. And so he walked away. He deserted. He left it. Listen, that's the challenge. That's the challenge that's in front of all of us. The world is always going to be laying out those lures, always going to be enticing us with false promises, always going to be offering us a lie of something that says this is worth more than God, this is worth more than following Him, worth more than whatever God can offer you. So what's our response to this? What's our response to this as Christians in this world today? Well, first of all, I think it's important that we have a very clear understanding. When I say clear understanding, I'm talking about one that's biblically formed, of understanding our place and our purpose in this world. Place and purpose. I want to talk about those two concepts for a minute. Our place in this world. Let me start with the second verse. I think both these are in your notes. Let me start with 1 Peter 2:11 for a second. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, which that could also be translated pagans, by the way. Keep it honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation is also obviously talking about the return of Christ, that great day of judgment for the world and joy for the believer. But there's two key words there I want you to see, and I put them in bold, sojourners and exiles. What do those two words suggest to you about your relationship to this world? Sojourner and exile. What does sojourner suggest to you? You're passing through this. It's a picture of nomadic existence. Okay? This world is not our home, as the song says. It's a nomadic existence. Yes, this is where I live now, but I am passing through. I'm a sojourner in this world. My investments are not in this world. My kingdom is not this world. The treasure that I'm living for is not found in this world. I'm a sojourner here, okay? This is temporary. It's transient. It suggests another home for me. I'm passing through here on my way to somewhere else, right? That's important for us. I think the world sometimes probably looks at us a little askew because we spend so much time talking about eternity in heaven. But that is a predominant biblical theme that forges our perspective rightly. Listen, you're passing through here. So if this is temporary and this is short-lived and this is all going to be destroyed by fire one day, what kind of life ought you to live, Peter would say? What kind of life ought you to live? Okay, I'm living in view of eternity. There are huge implications from that. So that's sojourner. What about exile? What does exile suggest to you? Yeah, you've been kicked out. You're not welcome here. You're not one of us. I mean, if we had time to explore it, maybe we could look at the case study of Lot, right? You remember Lot? You remember Lot's crazy life trajectory? Abraham is called by God to go to a place that God will show him. Abraham gets up and obeys and goes. There's some tests along the way, and it gets hard for Abram, and he can't really see how God's going to do what God said he would do. So Abram takes God's will into his own hands, does God's will his way, and Abram goes down to a place called Egypt. I won't go into all the details. That was a big mistake for Abram. He got into a lot of trouble down there. About lost his wife down there. Remember that? He tried to deceive Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister because Pharaoh wanted Sarah to be his concubine and join his whatever. And he got a lot of trouble there. In fact, he ended up being rebuked by a godless pagan king for this great sin against him. And of course, it caused conflict for generations. Not only that, but it also influenced this young guy that was with him that probably loved him like a father named Lot. He exposed Lot to everything in Egypt too during that period of time. And so that later when they go back out of Egypt and God is blessing them and they're prospering and their herds grow and their families grow and all those things, there's not enough crops, there's not enough land, there's not enough water for them all to subsist together. And so they start to be in conflict with each other, right? You got those two families now in conflict with each other. And so Abraham proposes this to Lot. He says, look, you can look east, west, north, south, whichever way you want. Whichever way you want to go, you go. I'll let you choose first. You have whichever land you want. Look in every direction, go which way you want to go. And so what does Lot do? Lot looks around, and he sees this area that looks beautiful and grassy and well-watered, just like Egypt. Oh, man, I like Egypt. I remember Egypt. Egypt was sweet. So Lot heads down towards Egypt, and the Bible says he pitches his tent towards this little city, of these twin cities that reminded him of Egypt. You know what those cities were called? Sodom and Gomorrah. He pitches his tents near Sodom because something about that area reminded him of Egypt. That ought to tell you something about Egypt, right? Of course, you know the trajectory of Lot's life. Before long, he's not living outside the city. He's living in the city. And before long, he has some position in the city. Of course, when all the junk breaks loose, which I won't get into that story tonight, even those people there reject Lot and they kick him out of there. You know, it's something when the world starts to rebuke a Christian because he's living just like the world. It happened to Abraham and it happened to Lot. I don't know how we got there. Exiles, that's it. You're an exile here. You're an exile here. If the world loves you and embraces you, you know, and wants you, you're doing something wrong. Why? Because this is the purpose God has given us. Matthew 5, 13 and 14. You're the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So our place is temporary. We're actually outside this world. We're temporary outsiders to this world. And our purpose is salt and light. And I won't belabor this point because we've talked about this already. I know you've heard many sermons on it. But salt is that position of moral influence, that preserving, protecting power of something that keeps everything from just rotting and dying. You know, that's what salt did. Salt was a life-giving force. And of course, the light of the world is that position of influence and revelation, so it points people to Christ. No, you're a moral influence and you're a gospel influence. That's what Christians are supposed to be. That's your purpose. So how do you know if you're succeeding at these two things, this understanding of place and purpose? Well, let me give you just a few verses to consider for tonight. Here's what Jesus said in John 15. We're going to hit this one Sunday. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world, what? Hates you. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter 4:3. And four, for that time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. In other words, that's all over. That's not part of your life anymore. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So how do you know if you're succeeding at living out your purpose and place in this world? When people malign you, they don't get it. What's wrong with you? And they speak poorly of you. When they slander you, that's maligning. When they persecute you, when they hate you. Okay? So that's your place and purpose. So we got to understand, It's never been part of God's intent, and it's certainly not part of the mission that God has given his people, that we would become assimilated by this world. And never buy, and I know I'm speaking to the choir on this one, so to speak, never buy the nonsense. Well, isn't that what Jesus did? Well, didn't Jesus drink with, and didn't Jesus hang out with, and didn't Jesus socialize with? Every purpose of Jesus was always redemptive. Keep that in mind. If Jesus is at a party, he has a redemptive purpose of being at the party. You never see a situation where Jesus sinned. Never. You never see the influence of Jesus being compromised by what Jesus did. You know, Jesus' purpose was always a redemptive purpose. He went for those who were lost. He came to seek and to save the lost, and those who were hungry and ready for him. Listen, Jesus was never assimilated. He didn't train the disciples how to be assimilated. And by the way, when Paul was saying, you know, I become like all things to all men so that I might win some, it's not about compromise. It has a lot more to do with understanding culture, speaking the language, understanding customs, understanding people's beliefs, speaking at a point where people would understand and receive. It has everything to do with communicating the gospel. Everything. All right. Number two. So we understand place and purpose. That's sort of philosophical. This is practical. We must resist the pervasive influence of this world. We must resist the pervasive influence of this world. Do not love this world or the things that are in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life, this is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Now here's a big question. I tried to make a list that's, as I typically tell you, it's not exhaustive, but I think it's pretty thorough. How do you do this? How do you practically, applicably, daily resist the influences of a world that is just messed up? That will change the way, if you allow it to, the way you think, the way that you behave, the way that you feel, what you think is normal, what you think is acceptable, what you think is good. How do you resist those influences that are not of the Father? Well, the first one I would say is this, and maybe it's the biggest, maybe it forges all the others. You and I have to recalibrate our convictions. And I'll let you fill in the rest. It's not in your notes, but it ties in with the next one, and so I'm going to talk about them both. You've got to recalibrate your convictions according to the Scriptures. Okay, here's what I mean. Over time, if our value system, our convictions, this is what I'll do and this is what I won't do, this is what's okay and this is what's not okay, this is where I draw the line, that's what I'm talking about. What is my personal standard? If I draw the line here, this is where I stand. I'm not going to move on this. Convictions are not opinions or preferences. These are deep-seated, deep-rooted. I'm not going to go there. And as much as I'm able to influence my own children and grandchildren, I don't want them to go there. These are my convictions. Okay, here's the issue. If our convictions are not based on the clear teachings of Scripture, the revelations of Scripture, if they're based on anything else than that, those are going to be movable convictions. Okay? Those are going to be mobile convictions. And if they are shaped by the norms of this world, if they're shaped by the norms of this world, they're going to constantly be moving off. So we're going to be constantly getting that calibration of our life. If we dial it to normal, normal is going to be a bad place because normal is getting farther and farther and farther and farther away from Christ. I was reading an article today posted about the election. I'm not sure the date, probably several days ago, maybe last week sometime, by everyone's favorite conservative, Michael Moore. But Michael Moore was talking about the disaster this election was going to be, basically, no matter who you vote for. But what he said was this, which I thought was kind of interesting, and I think he's right on this point. I wish I had now copied it, that when it comes to moral values, in fact, values as a whole, that the so-called left, he calls the left has already won the cultural war in America. And so he was talking about how do we make sure that as left, progressive, liberal-thinking people, we don't allow conservative, right-wing, whatever other terms he may have used, people to recapture those things. He said America's already a better place. This was a statement. America's already a better place than it used to be because the left has already won the cultural wars. And so he began to talk about extolling, you know, a woman has the right to choose an abortion freely. We got to make sure we don't lose that. And he began to just run down the list of the liberal values that America's already conceded. Now you think about that, he's right. In almost every area, the righteous, conservatism, biblical values have lost, that we've lost those cultural wars. I was reading an article today that said, talking about voting patterns in America and why North Carolina was probably going to go to a liberal voting pattern this presidential election because of the bathroom law. in North Carolina. That's been their big point of contention. Listen, we're losing at every turn on moral values. How do we resist this? Well, we got to recalibrate our convictions. And you got to look at that personally. Have you begun to drift? Have you become desensitized? Have you accepted a different version of norm? Have you accepted the world's version? Because somehow we got to constantly be recalibrating back to Scripture. Scripture is the true north, so we got to adjust the dial back all the time. And here's the truth about this. This is something you don't do just once in a while. If I'm not doing this constantly, then the dial of my life that I try to guide myself by, or the true north of my life, is going to be off. So recalibrate. And when you do, then you got to stand firm on them. I go back to that Jen Hatmaker article about gay marriage, and there are some people who wrote some very powerful rebuttals in the last couple of days that were written with gracefulness, I thought, written with love and compassion, but are firm on the Scriptures. And you just have to know this. That's going to be increasingly rare in the days to come. It's going to be increasingly rare in the days to come. Don't be disappointed, I should say, that because of biblical positions, entire religious groups are exiled from America. Entire religious groups are exiled from what's acceptable or normal or even legal. Don't be surprised. Stand firm on the Scriptures. It's the only way to resist the pervasive influence. Stand. If no one else stands, stand. Be like Martin Luther 499 years ago, standing before a papal council that wanted him to recant everything he said about justification by faith alone. Everything he said about the authority of Scripture alone. And he said, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. This is it, whatever may happen. Number three, this will help you. This will help you avoid the pervasive influence of this world. This is a very practical thing. Identify publicly with Christ. Identify publicly with Christ. If you're a student on a high school or college campus, carry your Bible. I know you got it on your iPhone or iPad or whatever. Carry it. Carry a Bible. If you have a business and you can do that, take it. Put it on your desk. Make a statement. Make a statement about what you believe. Get out there publicly, because this will do several things for you. One, it'll help you avoid some of the temptations you might otherwise be prone to because you know you're representing something other than yourself. Because, you know, a lot of Christians tend to live double lives. I got this life out there, really, you know, no one really knows what I believe. We don't talk about that kind of stuff there. We don't talk about religion or politics or stuff like that, you know. And so you have this cloak you think you're living under. The enemy's got you convinced you can be a different person there. No, stand up and be counted as a Christian, because what you'll do is you'll raise expectations right off the bat of everybody around you, saved and lost. It's kind of interesting today, even though we live in a sort of a post-Christian kind of culture, lost people still have expectations of what they think Christians ought to be doing. They do. Stand firm. What it also will do, number two, is it'll also help other Christians identify with you. Help other Christians identify with you. You find out you're not the only one. Hey, there are other believers out here. You know, it's like the Holy Spirit told Paul, I have other people in this city. You know, you're not Elijah by the brook saying, there's no one, I'm the only one, God. There's nobody here like me. No, no, there are thousands more who have not bowed the knee. Identify yourself with them. Help you stand with them. Oh, I got to go fast. I'm almost out of time. Number four, under how do I do this? You got to maintain supportive, accountable relationships. Supportable, accountable relationships. There really is no other way. I mean, I know we bang that gong a lot. We ring that bell a lot. But, you know, just there's so many of these different scriptures that we've looked at that really are talking about how you do this together. They're not singular commands or plural commands. I mean, they're not singular you. They're plural you. It's you all. It's all of us together. You need people in the trench with you. You need people helping you, encouraging you, holding you accountable, praying for you, all those things. Maintain those supportive, accountable relationships, whatever those need to look like. And ultimately, there may be some times where you're going to have to practice practical, biblical separation. I mean, like Lot, sometimes you got to get out of Sodom. There's just no other way. Scripture talks about this. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We typically apply that to marriage, which that's a good application. We should apply that with business. We should apply that with close friendships. Now, who are you going to yoke yourself to? Who are you going to let have such influence over you and power over you that where they go, they pull you? That's what a yoke does. Now, it can't be an unbeliever. And you can read the entire text there, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 18. Or Ephesians 5, 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. It's shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Listen, sometimes you just have to separate yourself. There's no other way. If there are people that influence you, if there are relationships that influence you, you know, pull yourself away and get out of it. You know, you don't have to have cable television. You survived with it before. You don't have to have internet access. Now, my kids don't even understand that. They can't even fathom a world without the internet. You know, really, it's true. Your kids are the same way. They can't fathom it. I mean, really, it's not that they say, yeah, that must have been tough. No, they don't understand it. I don't know how do you live back then. I said, oh, not only that, there was a day when I did not have a cellular telephone. Can't even imagine it. I mean, I read this, was kind of funny. You know, we have to deal with this because our kids are teenagers. Of course, once I've got a senior, so it's the last one to fly soon. But over the years, you know, one of the punishments has been to take their cell phone away. You know, and I'm sure all of you have teenagers, you're doing this too. You take their cell phone away. In fact, we were having a discussion several years ago about, I think he's too young to get a cell phone. I said, oh, no, we need to get him a cell phone because that'll provide a very powerful tool for punishment later. But I read this suggestion for parents. Instead of taking their cell phone away from them, take away all their charging devices so they can watch it die a slow and painful death. Just over the next several hours, they see it draining away, you know. Listen, sometimes you just have to separate. Let me give you the last one in this category. And as a Christian, you want to combat the evil influence of this world? Now, this is hardcore, okay? You got to go on the offensive. You can't be playing defense all the time because you're going to lose. You can't be backpedaling all the time. If you're going to fill your head with the stuff of this world, you better have something to combat it. And listen, I'm not talking about balancing sinfulness with godliness. I'm talking about just the stuff of everyday life. I'm talking about listening to the radio, watching television, having conversations. You got to go on the offensive. You know, that's what I think Paul is talking about in Philippians 4:8. This is an offensive strategy. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What is it that I'm putting into my head? What is influencing me for the good? Christians, we got to stop just starting to say, I'm going to resist sin. I'm trying not to do this. I'm trying not to do this. Turn this thing around. Go on the offensive. I'm going to do some good things. I'm going to fill my head with good things. I'm going to fill my time with good activity, not useless activity. I'm going to that idle time or whatever, I'm going to go on the offensive now. I'm not going to be backpedaling from the enemy anymore. I'm going to be taking it to him. And my last point is this, and sorry, we've just about run out of time. Three big points here. We've got to know who we are and why we're here. We've got to resist the influences of this world. But at the same time, we've got to love this world as God intends. Okay? You got to love this world as God intends. You're here. It's temporary, I know it. You're on your way somewhere else. You don't always fit in, and you're not supposed to. You're in exile here. But yet, there's a relationship that we're supposed to have with this world. Okay? Obviously, we're told not to love this world or the things that are in this world, but that's talking about the systems and the values and the beliefs, all those things under the influence of the god of this world, Satan. And yet, God created this world that we live in to glorify Him, and we glorify Him by enjoying it. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's to be received with thanksgiving. Or what about 1 Timothy 6:17? You know, obviously it's in context of talking about riches and don't trust in riches, but it makes another point there. God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I really believe this. I mean, there was a time where I felt guilty for having fun, just enjoying stuff, taking some time off, and just, I don't anymore. I don't anymore because I think when we honor God for what God has done for us, we recognize the good gifts of God, the things God has made, and we enjoy them, we're bringing God pleasure. God is pleased by that. So, you know, enjoy this world. Enjoy the things of this world. Get out there and enjoy it. You get one shot at this. You get one go-round. But when it comes to the people and the culture of this world, you and I also have to engage it. We've got to engage it. Don't put your head in the sand. Don't simply run from it. Speak up. Speak out. Stand strong. I'm not predicting the outcome of Tuesday's election, nor am I offering you my opinion on who to vote for. But if Christians don't go to the polls and vote, we have only ourselves to blame for whatever outcome. We've got to go to the polls. We've got to engage this culture. Step in. Speak to people. Listen, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Salt can't lose its flavor. Light can't be hidden, or should not. It's not that it's impossible to. Yeah, you can cover up light and salt and become worthless, I guess. But the point is this, don't let that happen. Let your light shine before others. Be people of good works that display Christ. Let people see Christians out there. I think Christians need to be involved in all the public sphere. I want to see Christian teachers, and I want to see Christian businessmen. I want to see Christian politicians. You know, I want to see people of influence out there because they're Christian, flexing their influence as Christians, engage this world. And ultimately, our responsibility is this. And when I talk about loving this world, it's loving this world enough to tell it the truth. Because God has called us to evangelize it. To evangelize it. We're going to be tempted in the days to come to try to make peace with the positions of this world that we disagree with. And we're going to be tempted by even religious leaders to think that that's the way of Christ. That Christ would have come to make peace with all these divergent beliefs, with all these deviant lifestyle choices, with all of these amoral and immoral behaviors. And we're going to be led astray if we allow ourselves to be by people who we think represent Christ well. But the reality will always be this. God has called us to make disciples of the nations, to baptize them. That's about conversion. And to teach them to obey everything He has commanded. Teach them to obey everything He's commanded. That means telling people the truth. You love them enough to tell them the truth. That's not going to change. It doesn't matter what church, what pastor, what preacher, what Christian writer, author, blogger, what they do. That will remain our responsibility, and that will remain what God will judge us on, evaluate us on, and reward us on. That's the mission. So we enjoy this world that God has made. We engage the culture of this world. But our purpose is to evangelize it. That's why we're here. That's the place God has given us, and that's the purpose. It's hard to be like this world when you're trying to win this world to Christ. Those things just don't fit. Those things just don't fit together. All right, next week, here's what we're going to do. Hope you'll come back, particularly if you have not seen the feature film, The Insanity of God. This is fantastic. I could not encourage you enough to see it. Not for the cinematography or the storyline or the music. All those things are part of it. But for the challenge I think you're going to feel about what's really important and about God's heart for the nations and the power of the gospel to the world. And so we're going to be showing that. It is a simulcast, so we don't have any control over the time. So it will start on time promptly at 6 p.m. Okay, so at 6 p.m. is going to be beginning. So please be here. It'll last an hour and a half. So if you have children that are in the children's ministry, Zach and his team will be doing activities and things with them until 7:30. Students, if you have middle school or high school students, they're going to be in here with us, so you don't have to worry about them. And please invite folks. This is certainly not for us, just for us alone. I don't know how many or if any other churches in the area are showing it tomorrow night. They only offer two options this coming Wednesday and then the following Sunday, so we've got this Wednesday. So invite whoever. Invite your friends, neighbors. This is one of those times, I would never tell you this otherwise. This is one of those times you can invite your friends from other churches to come. Okay? Otherwise, leave them alone. Let them be. But if you've got friends in other churches and they want to see this, invite them to come, and we'll be showing it right in here. And that's what we'll be doing next week. And then, following week, we'll be back on this subject to wrap it up before the end of the year. All right? Let's pray. Father, we love You and we trust You. We know Your commands are good because You're good. And even the things we don't understand, even the things that people we trust and influence us will try to dissuade us otherwise, we're going to keep our eye on You. And we're going to trust what Your Word says and what Your Spirit confirms in us. And Father, whatever may come, we're going to live to please You. And that'll be enough. That'll be good enough for us. Lord, we love You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.